Today we are going to be focusing our attention upon the gospel, which is fitting as we come to the Lord's table this morning, because in communion we celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to consider how the gospel impacts our lives, what the gospel produces in and through us. And it's amazing what God's word tells us about how the gospel affects us. A few familiar passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 through 21 express, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Verse 21. The contents of the gospel. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The gospel completely altered our standing before God. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Justification by faith. We stand righteous before God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know Romans chapter 1, verse 16. In Paul's thesis statement or purpose statement for his letter to the Romans, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel alters our eternity with God. No longer will we suffer the wrath of God to come, but we will be saved because of the power of God that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Titus chapter 2, where Paul highlights the saving grace of God, verses 11 through 14, he writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." The gospel alters our lives even now, that we might live godly in this present age. The gospel affects everything for the believer. And this is what we find in the Colossian church. From the passage that's before us this morning, we see what the gospel did in the church at Colossae. Epaphras, after sitting under the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, probably during Paul's 3-year ministry there, it tells us that the word of God went out to all of Asia. It is likely that Epaphras sat under his preaching of the whole counsel of God and took the glorious word of truth, the gospel, and proclaimed and taught it as a faithful discipler to the saints, to those who became the saints in Colossae. You see that in the middle of our passage. The end of verse 5, it says, "Of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel," the word of truth and the gospel, the same thing, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras comes back from sitting under the preaching of the word of God from Paul and comes and proclaims the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, the Colossians receive the message, understanding the grace of God in its truth. And the power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ produced its saving and therefore life-changing effect in the lives of those who believed in Colossae. And so, we have in this expression of thanksgiving by Paul to God for the saints in Colossae, 8 things that the gospel produces in and through the lives of genuine believers. 8 things that the gospel does in the lives of those who place their faith and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ and through them. And today we'll cover the first 4, and then the Wednesday week and a half we'll cover the last 4. What the gospel produces. Number 1, it gives glory to God. It gives glory to God. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God." Paul and at least Timothy. We know Epaphras was with him as well. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." As Paul considers what has taken place in Colossae because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of them hearing the word of truth and understanding the grace of God in truth, it moves him to give credit to whom credit is due. He says, "We give thanks to God." And thanks here is the expression of appreciation for what God has done. In other words, he thanks God because it's God who worked through the gospel in the lives of the believers at Colossae. And you see the word "always" there later in the verse. In the original, it actually modifies or belongs to "we give thanks." It would read, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always." Whenever Paul would pray for the Colossian believers, he would always start by thanking God for what he had done in their lives. That's common for other letters as well, except for Galatians and 2 Corinthians, letters that were very sober in content. But we give thanks to God when we pray for you. And here Paul is just simply modeling exactly what he's going to call the believers to do in chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." Paul was thankful to God. Paul was bringing praise to God for what he had done through the gospel to the believers in Colossae. Though Epaphras was the one who took the gospel to the Colossians, it was God who brought about the true effect of the gospel. And Paul would know this better than anybody. Years earlier, he wrote about this exact thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in a letter where Paul is writing to correct the church and help them to understand how God wants them to worship him. Dealing with things like pride and division and even defiling the Lord's table and other matters of worship. In his desire to kind of calm the division that was taking place, as the believers in Corinth were saying, yeah, you know what, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and I follow Peter, and others follow Christ. And they were boasting in the one who perhaps had the greatest influence in their life. Paul says, we're not anything. He says in verse 5 of chapter 3, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But God causes the growth. Paul understood that for the Colossian believers, it was God who brought the growth. And glory to God is the ultimate result of the gospel. It brings praise to God, for he's the ultimate agent behind the effect of the gospel. God is the one who administered the gospel to the hearts of these saints, giving them faith, giving them love, and reserving for them hope in heaven. And this truth is pervasive throughout the New Testament. The reality that God is the one who saves through his sovereign grace is all over the Word of God. You could look at passages like John 6, that no one comes unto me except for if the Father draws him. Or you could go to Acts chapter 16, verse 14, where you see the first Philippian convert, and Paul is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it tells us that God opened her eyes, spiritually speaking, to what Paul was preaching. She came to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just the facts of it, but a understanding of the grace of God in truth. And you look at Ephesians 1, verse 4, that before the foundation of the world, it was God who chose us, those who would believe in him. And chapter 2 showing us that it's all a work of God's grace, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we needed a gracious act of God to make us alive unto the gospel. It's a sovereign grace of God in the new birth. And this is what Paul is praising God for in Colossians. That God is the one who brought them to saving faith that changed their lives. This is why we evangelize. We don't evangelize first and foremost so that a person might come to saving faith, though that's a fine motive. And we don't simply evangelize just because it was commanded of us to evangelize, though that is a fine motive. But we evangelize because salvation of sinners brings glory to God. There's no greater motivation to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ than its ability to bring forth praise to God. The Colossians came to Christ 1,300 miles away from where Paul was when he wrote the letter. And here Paul is giving praise to God for what he did in the lives of those saints. One commentator put it this way: rather must he give all the glory to God. And so his commendation is transformed into a prayer of thanks to the God who is ultimately responsible for any spiritual advance in his children. The gospel gives glory to God. Secondly, it produces faith in Christ. It produces faith in Christ. Look at verse 4. We give thanks to God, verse 3, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ. In other words, the basis of Paul's thanksgiving to God is the faith that the Colossians had in Christ. What has God done through the gospel in the Colossian believers? It has produced faith in Christ. The gospel produces faith in Christ Jesus because the message of the gospel is Christ Jesus. The gospel message is a call to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of who he is, both God and man, and what he has done through the virgin birth, his perfect sinless life, his wrath-satisfying death and sacrificial death on the cross, burial, resurrection, and his ascension and his future return. Now notice again, Paul says, faith in Christ, which refers to their union with Christ. Paul is not here saying that Christ is their object of faith, though he is. And he does so in many other passages. But by using this word in, it's speaking of the Colossians' abiding faith, not simply conversion faith. Faith in Christ is not simply a one-time event at the moment of conversion, but rather the sphere in which the Christian lives. If you've been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you continue to draw your vitality from Christ. Here, when Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, he's talking about their abiding faith. This is faith in Christ which draws its sustenance for the Christian life in the true vine. This is John 15 language, like what we talked about last week under the preaching of Moses. This speaks of an abiding commitment to Christ Jesus. Turn over to John chapter 15 with me. Hopefully thoughts are flooding back to you from the message we heard last week. Verses 1 through 3. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus being the true vine, being everything that is needed for the believer when it comes to his Christian life. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And Moses comes back to the pulpit. He will bring to us these next verses. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. When Paul refers to the Colossians' faith in Christ in this way, he's talking about abiding faith. They're abiding in Christ through obedience to His word, through prayer and love for His people, all of which will be coming in John chapter 15. It's their faith in Christ. It speaks of their constant relationship to Christ as one who lives in complete trust in Christ because of who He is and what He has done, what He's doing, and what He's going to do. It's always been amazing to me that we as believers, genuine believers, we trust Christ with our eternity. Oftentimes we don't question whether or not heaven is for real and whether or not we will be with Him. Some do struggle in this life that way. But for the most part, we trust that God is going to take care of our eternity. And yet, we struggle to trust Him in the circumstances that we face in everyday life. I mean, we understand that He has the ultimate power to bring us all the way through this life to eternity with God forever and ever, and yet we struggle to think that He's going to help us through the trials that we face in this life. And so we worry. We worry. Rather than resting in Christ and who He is and what He has done and the promises to come and all that He's doing in our lives now, we struggle. The call to the Christian life is not just a one-time faith that happens at the beginning and then we just go on with our lives until we get to heaven, but rather it results in an abiding faith where we trust and rest in Him throughout this life. As one commentator put it, the exercise of faith that is controlled by their union with Christ. We walk through this life without worrying because of who Jesus is and our relationship with Him. It's not only an understanding of the facts about Jesus Christ, but even more so, a wholehearted embracing of Jesus Christ Himself. You see, this is what the gospel produces in our lives. An ongoing faith that finds its source in the deep union we now have with the gospel Savior Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, it causes love for believers. It causes love for believers. We give thanks to God, then verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And then down in verse 8, and He also, that's speaking of Epaphras, informed us of your love in the Spirit. The gospel causes us to have a real love for all Christians. John would teach us this truth in his epistles. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4. verses 7 through 8 in a letter that is all about giving these believers true assurance of their salvation. And in it, he gives marks of a genuine believer. And one of those marks is the love we have for other believers. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 8, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves in this way is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In other words, a genuine believer, one who has been born of God, one who has been born again by the Spirit of God, one who has genuinely placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, loves other believers. And we're not just talking about what one pastor termed sloppy agape love. It's not this mushy and feelings-based love. This is agape. And by definition, agape love speaks of a sacrificial, devoted love. And Paul writes and says, "We thank God because of the love with which you have for all the saints." This love is so much more than an emotional love. It's a love based upon the relationship that we have in Christ. And it works itself out in sacrificial service for others. It speaks of acting in the best interest of others. And love really is an action word. You think of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, where it calls us as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. A sacrificial, devoted love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." True love. Sacrificial love. And this is what was going on in the lives of the believers in Colossae. They were devoted to one another in brotherly love, seeking to serve one another, to sacrifice time and energy for one another. See, the gospel makes you a part of something that is bigger than yourself. It's not simply what Jesus has done for you, though it is personal. But it's what Jesus has done for you so that you can be a part of his people, serving and loving one another. It makes you a part of the local and universal body of Christ. That's why I always question the genuine salvation of someone who claims to be a believer but is not a part of a church. Or those who are unwilling to become a member of the church. If you won't submit yourself to a biblical church, then you don't love God or his people any more than a couple that lives together but won't join together in a loyal marriage covenant before God. You can show up here and smile and laugh with us, but if you won't join us, then you don't really love us. You cannot show your love to someone that you don't spend any time with. And the love for the saints is a non-negotiable when it comes to true saving faith. John expresses that if you don't love God's people, then you don't have God's love. This was not the case for the Colossian believers. They had a love for all the saints. And as we see in verse 8, it expresses it was a genuine love because it was produced by the Spirit of God through the gospel. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. That is to say, by means of the Spirit. Their love was put on display so much so that Epaphras could go back to Paul 1,300 miles away and say, look, these people love the saints. They are active and it's genuine. They love you as well. And it's been produced by the Holy Spirit of God. It's evident. The gospel, hearing the word of truth, and understanding the grace of God in truth produces a love for God's people. Number four, it provides hope of heaven. The gospel provides hope of heaven. Look at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. He says, because. You want to know what it was that motivated or caused these believers to abide in Christ through faith and loving the saints? It was their confident expectation of heaven, which was provided for them through the gospel. That is to say that the promises of God of heaven are the basis for believers' continual trust in Christ and devotion to other believers. We don't only look back to what Christ has done, though we do. We also look forward to what we have in heaven in order that we might live more purposeful for Him here on earth. The motivation for the Colossian believers to continue in their faith in Christ and their love for the saints is the hope that they had reserved for them in heaven. And it's true. Eternal hope impacts our lives. It motivates us to live for that which is eternal. And you've heard the phrase, he's too heavenly minded for any earthly good. Paul says you have to be heavenly minded to be any earthly good. It's not just thinking about today, but it's thinking about what we have in eternity. It reminds us that we're living for something bigger than ourselves, more devoted to Him because of the hope that we have in heaven. And we get that hope from the gospel. When you remember what is waiting for you in heaven, you live your life with a greater purpose for Christ here on earth. And Paul is going to elaborate on this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, where he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Just as sure as you are in Christ right now, though the world can't see Him and us in Him, one day Christ is coming back and we will be revealed with Him in glory. The gospel provides this hope. Now, hope, biblically speaking, it's a term of assurance, of confidence, refers to looking forward to something with reason for confidence, respecting fulfillment. It's not a mere wishful thinking or an uncertain possibility. It's true assurance. It's certitude. It's a guarantee. It's an expectation. It's surety. When it comes to biblical hope, you are talking about an excitement for that which is sure to come. It's like those of you who are waiting for spring to show up after waking up this morning in the cold winter. We don't know if we'll get that in Colorado, though. It's not certain. And this certainty is seen further in the term laid up for you in heaven. It's laid up. Paul says that this hope has been placed on reserve. Now, my wife and I, we got married in December 29th. And we had our honeymoon afterwards, you know. I decided, in not thinking very clearly, to place our honeymoon in the mountains in the dead of winter. So we get done with our wedding ceremony and the celebration afterwards, and we start our trek up to Glenwood Springs. All the while, stuck behind a semi in about 10 miles per hour with snow flowing down, we could barely see the truck in front of us. And we're anticipating getting there for our honeymoon. When we get there, I go in to make good on our reservation, and the guy tells me somebody else has booked the same room. And somehow, his reservation, though I had my papers there, was more important than my reservation. We had to move halfway through our honeymoon to a different hotel. What I thought was certain wasn't. This is not like that. This reservation is reserved by God and held by God, and it has been since eternity past. When He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Why would Peter write about that to those believers? Well, he's telling them how much they are about to suffer for Christ. You know what the greatest help to us is in our suffering? It's the hope that's reserved for us in heaven. The believers of Colossae understood this. And it was that hope that caused them to pursue this abiding faith in Christ and the love which they had for all the saints, which brought about thanksgiving to God. And this was provided for them through their hearing and embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what we celebrate in communion. Not only to remember what Christ has done in the past, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we take part in it together as we await our future hope when He returns. Christ is coming back. And on that day, the hope of glory for us will be fulfilled. Father, be with us now as we celebrate the Lord's table. Let it be a rich time of joy as we consider all that You've done in and through us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.